As Americans, we think a lot about, plan for our retirement. We work towards that, we save for that, and then we finally enjoy it. We, after working many years, decades, want to enjoy the sunset years of our life. And certainly, that is appropriate, because the fact is physically and even sometimes emotionally, mentally, or otherwise, we reach the age when we can't perform the same task we once could when we were younger. And so there just comes a time for us to step down. But I want to ask us this morning, is there ever an appropriate time for us to step down in our service to the Lord? Is there ever a time to retire, as it were, from our labors for the Lord and for His kingdom? Well, I would contend no from Scripture, not if we're putting Christ, His kingdom, and righteousness first in our life. If Christ is preeminent in our lives, then shouldn't we use the extra time that we have in our retirement, as it were, to serve the Lord? Rather than kicking back and serving the Lord less, shouldn't we serve Him more? Shouldn't we plan and dream about how we could use the remaining days of our life to fulfill the Great Commission and to edify the saints, to build up Christ's church? Fact is every believer, whether young, old, or somewhere in between, and I'll let you determine what category you fall into, whatever category that may be, we're all to be serving the Lord in the present, and we should even be making plans to continue serving Him, our Master, to the very end of our life. We should never stop serving the Lord. Now, the way we serve the Lord may change at different stages in our life. We may get to the point where we're physically not able to serve the Lord, perhaps in ways that we did in the past. But even then, we can still serve the Lord and others in other ways. We can certainly pray, which is probably the most important ministry we could do at any time. We could give. There are many different ways that we can serve in our life, even when we are not physically able to do so. The point is our service for the Lord should never change. We should never cease from serving Christ if we want our lives to count. Brethren, do you want your life to count for the Lord? Or are you just going to throw it away? John Piper has written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. I'd commend it to you. It's quite challenging. And in that book, he gives two contrasting stories. The first story he tells is about two older women. One was in her late 70s, the other was in her early 80s. And they had given their lives, their adult lives, to serving Christ in Cameroon. They were on the mission field, and they faithfully served there for decades. But on an April morning in the year 2000, those two ladies were driving down the road and their brakes gave out. They plunged over a cliff to their deaths. Piper asked the question, was that a tragedy? He answers, no, that is not a tragedy. That is glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. As Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The second story that John Piper tells is sadly quite different. He tells a story that he draws from a 1998 Reader's Digest article that talks about a married couple that decided to retire quite early. The husband was 58, the wife was 51, and they decided to move to Florida where they could daily enjoy their cruises on their boat, collect seashells, and play softball. And tragically, this is the American dream for many people. Come to the end of your life, Piper comments, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. That, Piper writes, is a tragedy. Fortunately, a lot of professing Christians have allowed the American dream to leak into how they think about their service to Christ. They'll come to, for example, their retirement years and say, you know, I've worked hard my whole life for decades, and now it's time for me to kick back and relax. When I check out of work permanently, I'm checking out of everything, including my service for Christ, for His church, for my family, for my neighbors, for everybody. Retirement is me time. It's time for me to pamper myself. Yet I want to say this morning that mentality is unacceptable for the believer, no matter what age you may be, whether you be young, middle-aged, or retired. We must serve the Lord and make plans to keep serving Him, our Master, to the very end. And Paul the Apostle is a great example of doing this. When you think about Paul, you think about a guy who really deserved retirement. If there ever was a guy who deserved, it was Paul. His life was filled with hardships, threatenings, beatings, imprisonment, stonings, shipwreck, you name it. The guy needed a rest. And yet he never stopped serving the Lord. Instead, as we're going to see in Romans 15, he did ministry and he planned and dreamed to do even more ministry in the future to the very end. So we're going to see today, Paul was a planner. He never did anything haphazardly. He always had intentionality behind everything he did. There were always goals that he was aiming for. He was careful. There was a reason for every place he went and for every ministry he took on. And yet, we're going to see in our text today, he was also flexible. He didn't allow his own personal plans for the future to dictate always what he did in the present. He allowed God's providential will to dictate what he did in the present. He was tender to the Lord's leadership. He was tender enough to allow the Lord to redirect and revise his own plans. He tempered and he moderated his present to God's will. And this is how we should live our lives as well. We should dream big dreams like Paul did about doing ministry in the future. And we should do ministry in the present as the Lord determines. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Let's see this morning how Paul examples this for us in Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 29 this morning. Talking about his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has never been named, Paul starts off in verse 22, this is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. As we see here again in this portion of Paul's epilogue to the Romans, he's speaking very personally to them. From the heart here, he is telling them about his plans. In verses 22 through 24, he talks about his past desire to go to Rome. In verses 25 through 27, he moves on to recount his present detour to Jerusalem. And then verses 28 through 29, he notes his future determination to go to Rome. So basically, Paul is giving us a sort of inspired itinerary of his travels. And there are a few reasons why he did this. There are a few reasons why he let the Romans know about his plans. One, as we've considered before, he wanted to explain to them why he had never come to them yet, why he had never visited them. Of course, they were probably wondering about that. He also wanted to explain to them why they were not next on the agenda, why he wasn't going to visit them next. And he also wanted to explain that when he eventually did visit them, his visit with them would only be brief. He wouldn't be staying there long term. Also, he wanted to explain how they could help him further his missions work once visiting them. And then finally, by speaking of himself, he hoped to give them a good example of doing ministry according to the will of God. That was Paul's whole purpose in life, ministering according to the will of God. He could say, along with the Lord Jesus, who said, "I do not seek my own will, but of him who sent me." You remember back from a few weeks ago, we looked at Romans 15, verse 16, and Paul said there that he was called to be what? A minister of Christ Jesus. That was his calling. And as I've said before here in recent weeks, that is how Paul wants all of us to see ourselves, as ministers of Christ Jesus. A call to salvation means a call to service as well. So again, we can learn from Paul's example. We can learn how we should presently serve the Lord and how we should plan to serve him in the future and with our whole lives. To sum up and apply our text for this morning, Paul's example teaches us this. Based on past desires, we should make plans to serve God in the future, expecting his blessing. But meanwhile, we should serve him in submission to his present will for us. Let's begin to break down that summary statement here with this first lesson from Paul's life. Based on past desires, we should make plans to serve God in the future. If you look at verse 22 again, Paul reminds the Roman believers why he was prevented from visiting them up to that point. He writes, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." That verb, hindered, is in the passive voice, and that's important for us to realize because it indicates that the hindrance in Paul's life was from something or someone outside of himself. Well, who or what was that? That was God. God hindered Paul from going to the Romans to that point. Why? Because the Lord wanted him to go to those places that had not yet heard of Christ Jesus and to preach to them, to plant churches and disciple believers. This is what the Lord wanted him to do. And, of course, Rome already had a church. In fact, as we considered in recent weeks, it was a rather strong and mature church. The specific reason for this hindrance was given to us already back in verses 19 and 20. Basically, Paul says there, "I've just been too busy planting churches, preaching the gospel. I've been hanging out on the eastern side of the empire, the eastern portion of the Mediterranean basin. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, I've been preaching the gospel, planting churches there. That's why I haven't made it to you yet. And this has been the plan of God. He is the one who has been providentially hindering me." All the way back in the introduction of his epistle in Romans 1:13, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So he's just saying, I couldn't come to you because you just weren't the priority yet. But now, he continues, verse 23, "since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you." Now, in this verse, when Paul says, that he no longer has any room for work in these regions, the eastern regions. He just means that there is no more opportunity there. He's not saying that every person in Palestine and then going up around to Asia Minor and then Greece, Macedonia, and Illyricum had heard about Christ. They had. I'm sure there were many thousand who still had not heard the gospel. But in his estimation, Paul completed the pioneer church planting ministry that he was called to do in that region. You remember, Paul's goal was not necessarily to preach the gospel to every single person in that particular area. His goal wasn't even to necessarily go to every town, village, and city in that region. His goal instead was what? It was to go to the key influential cities, preach the gospel, plant churches, disciple believers, and then allow those believers to then spread the word to the surrounding areas from wherever they lived. And in that sense, Paul believed that he had accomplished what God had called him to do by the time that he wrote Romans. He had gone to all the important representative cities in these various eastern regions. And so now he felt free to visit Rome, which he said he earnestly desired to do for many years. And yet, when he talks about his hopeful coming visit to Rome, he clarifies something. He says, even though I have desired to be with you, and eventually I will be with you, just understand, once I finally come to you, Roman believers, my visit with you won't be long. I'm not going to put down my permanent roots in Rome. It's just going to be sort of a brief layover, a sort of passing through visit. So really what Paul was intending to do was to kind of use Rome as a sort of base of operations or a launching point to his ultimate goal, which was Spain. That is where he wanted to go. Verse 24, he says to the Romans, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped or assisted on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul says that the Roman believers were going to help him in a few different ways. One way was through their company. Just by being with them, they were going to strengthen and refresh the apostle. Again, to refer back to the introduction of this epistle in chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul writes, I long to see you, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Also, the Roman Christians would have helped Paul financially. In fact, this verb here for help or assisted is sort of a technical, precise word used for missionary support. So part of the reason why Paul wanted to go to Rome was to basically solicit their financial support so he'd carry on the ministry that God had called him to. Further, the Roman Christians would help Paul by praying for him in his Spanish venture. And it's thought that perhaps he was going to go to Rome to recruit a few more associates, others from the church in Rome that could go with him onto Spain and help him in his labors there. Did he ever make it there? Well, that's a question that's debated. And we don't really know for certain. Modern scholarship tends to say no, he never did go to Spain. Whereas church tradition tends to say, yes, he did. We don't really know for certain, but it is possible. And there is some evidence that points to the fact that he could have gone to Spain. For example, in AD 96, Clement of Rome wrote to the believers in Corinth, and he said that Paul made it to the limit of the West before he died. And so many hear that or read that, and they think, well, that has to be referring to Spain. Perhaps it is, perhaps it's not. One other piece of evidence comes from a second century manuscript fragment that assumes that Paul made the journey to Spain. This evidence isn't conclusive, but it is suggestive. It suggests a possible trip to Spain. If he did go, he would have gone to Rome first and been imprisoned, and then from there he would have gone to Spain and then come back to Rome where he would have been imprisoned again and then eventually executed. But I want to say this morning, ultimately, it really doesn't matter if he made it to Spain or not. What matters is that he desired to go to Spain. And he planned to take the gospel. He wanted to serve God in the future. Even if God providentially hindered Paul from going to Spain, he was still pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is always pleased with us as his children whenever we dream big dreams to minister for him. Even if our dreams in ministry for him don't come to pass, he is still pleased. Even if we don't fulfill God's ultimate decreed will, we please him with our desires to serve him. Last year, my daughter wrote a letter to a professional basketball player hoping to get his autograph and then turn around and give it to me as a Father's Day gift. So she wrote this letter, and it never made it to the intended recipient. I don't know if the address is wrong or what, but it just didn't get there, and so it was returned, and when it was, she was disappointed. But as I tried to explain to her, the real gift wouldn't have been the autograph. The real gift was the letter that she sent. Her willingness to try and dream big for my sake was the best gift that she could have given me, and she did. And likewise, God the Father looks on the heart of his children, and he delights whenever he sees them desire to minister for him, even if those desires to minister don't ultimately come to pass. I like what R. Kent Hughes says on this score. He says, "It is of greatest importance that we have hearts with dreams, great visions of what God can do with us. We need our castles in the sky, our Spains. We need to see spires away on the world's rim, to dream of victories and accomplishments for God. Not all of us will meet our dreams in, but that is all right because God is more interested in the process than the prize, in the journey than the road's end." This quote leads me to give a few applications from these verses that we've looked at, verses 22 through 24. First of all, we should make plans to serve God. Perhaps you've been around Christians before who don't feel that it's appropriate to make too many plans for the future, that somehow that is not trusting in God's providence, or that somehow we are trying to seize control from him. That is certainly not how Paul the Apostle thought, and I don't think we should think that way either. Because the Word of God gives us a whole lot of commands, a lot of things that we are to do. So wouldn't it stand to reason that we ought to plan and dream and strategize to do those things he has commanded us to do to the best of our ability? We think about a lot of other things. We plan for a lot of important things in our lives, like retirement or how to provide for our families. Shouldn't we think about how we should promote the glory of God in the earth? Shouldn't we strategize and dream big and have a holy ambition on how to serve him? Shouldn't we take on the same mentality as the missionary to India, William Carey, who said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God"? Shouldn't that be our mentality? Perhaps you hear that today and you think, "Yeah, but you don't understand, Pastor. I don't have a whole lot to offer the Lord. I'm limited in my gifts. I don't have many talents to offer him. I can't do many big things for him." You know, that may be true. Maybe like Jesus talks about in his parable of the talents, maybe you only have one or two talents, not five or ten or however many. But I want to say this morning, it doesn't matter how many talents you have or don't have. The issue is are you using the ones that you do have? Are you exercising those gifts? Do you tell the Lord, "By your grace, Lord, I'm limited and I can't do a whole lot. What I offer you is small, but what I do have, I give it all to you. And Lord, not only that, I plan to even do more in the future." You see, our big ministry dreams may not be as big as Paul the Apostle. Not too many of us are getting on a boat to go to some region of the world that has never heard the gospel. Our dreams are not that big. But again, I want to remind us, God our Father knows our hearts as His children, and He knows what are big ministry dreams for us. Comparatively, they may be small, but for us, they're big. And He delights in that. And He can use that in big ways. I think about the little boy's lunch that was offered up to the Lord Jesus. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Not a whole lot. And yet Christ multiplied that boy's lunch and He fed the multitude, some 5,000. What did He do? He took something small and He made something big of it. And He can do the same with our lives. Maybe you feel this morning, I can only offer something small to the Lord. That's okay. God can make something big of it. You say, maybe all I can do is just pray. I'm just physically limited. Well, let me tell you, God can do huge things through prayer. You know, I think some Christians accomplish their best ministry in the last years of their life when they are in bed, bedridden, and they can do nothing else but pray. Or maybe you say this morning, I can't do much, but I could invite my neighbors over to my house, show them some hospitality. Seems small. But again, God can do something big with that. Do you know your small act of kindness in that way could eventually lead you to sharing the gospel with that person? And they come to Christ and then they turn around and they share the gospel with their friends and with their family members. And before you know it, there are others who have come to Christ. Why? Because you were willing initially to just show an act of kindness, to open up your home. Of course, we could give many other examples, but whatever your ability is, wherever your ministry interest lies, plan big dreams for God's glory, to serve Him, to advance His kingdom, and then ask Him to help you fulfill your plan. Further, we should remain persistent in fulfilling our plans to serve God. Paul said that he longed for many years to come to the Roman Christians. And since we know that Paul was going to use Rome as sort of a springboard to go on to Spain, I think it's safe to say that he had longed for many years to go to Spain. Rome and Spain were in his heart. And it had been there for a long time. And so he was persistent in his plan. Even though he was often hindered from eventually going there, he didn't give up on his plan. His heart was set. And if the Lord was going to allow him, he was going to get to those places. He was going to minister there. He was going to keep persevering. And yet, as we know, God had not allowed Paul to get to Rome by the time he wrote the Romans. And the reason for that is because they were not the top priority yet. Which brings us to another application. When we make plans to serve God, we must make sure to prioritize our plans. So Paul wanted to go to Rome and then eventually Spain for years. That was a good and godly desire. But it wasn't the top priority. The top priority had been preaching the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And then, as he's going to talk about in the next few verses, taking an offering to Jerusalem. And then after that, he could go to Rome. But as he told them, even then, they would not be the top priority. Spain would be the top priority. Therefore, he was only going to be in Rome for a short time. He makes it clear that it was nothing against the Roman Christians. As he just said, he wanted to be with them. But it wasn't what God had called him to. God had called him to planting churches where there were no churches. Now you think about Paul and what he could have done in Rome. I mean, the capital of the empire. He could have done many good things ministry-wise in the capital city if he had stayed there long term. And yet, it wasn't the best thing for him to do. It isn't where God wanted him to be. It would have been good ministry, but it would not have been the best ministry for him. And we've got to remember this as well. When there are many good ministries we could do, we have got to prioritize and ask ourselves, what is the best ministry for me to do? In light of my God-given resources, God-given abilities, talents, gifts, how can God use me best? What unique contribution can I make to the cause of Christ? And once we answer those questions, then we need to prioritize our ministry plans. Also, we should include working with other believers in our plans to serve God. When we read about Paul's life, we don't see a lone wolf, do we? He didn't minister by himself. He always planned to include others in his plans as he ministered. He always worked in conjunction with others. We're going to see this illustrated when we get into chapter 16, where he sends greetings to the Romans from 8 men who were with him, who were laboring alongside of him. Further, besides fellowship, the reason Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and would eventually visit them was to get them on board. He wanted them to be a part of his ministry, to partner with him in his outreach to the Spanish. He wanted their prayer support, and yes, he wanted their financial support, and perhaps even to bring some of them along with him to Spain. But the point is that he was intentional about bringing others alongside of him to work with him. He had a team mindset. And so I think one of the applications we can make from this is whenever God is calling us to do some form of ministry, we also ought to ask ourselves, how can I bring other believers along with me so that we can accomplish more in ministry? So lesson number one, based on past desires, we should make plans to serve God in the future. And yet we must understand that God can providentially change our plans. God can change our circumstances and in so doing reveal to us that his will is different than our plans. Now, again, I want to say it's not that he was displeased with the future plans for ministry that we had, but he does at times make it clear that our plans are not his plans. And when that happens, it's very important for us not to fight with God, but instead to be very sensitive, tender, and submissive to his present will. And that's our second lesson for this morning. We should serve God in submission to his present will for us. So again, Paul wanted to visit the believers in Rome. This was a very strong desire, but what we see in this passage is that his desire to obey God in the present was even stronger than any plans he had for the future. His plans were always subjected to God's plan for him. So that means he was always willing to put aside his future plans, his personal dreams, to do what God wanted him to do in the present. See, this is verses 25 and 26. After he expresses his plan to visit the Roman Christian, Paul continues, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So Paul says, though I would like very much to go from Rome across the Adriatic, from Corinth to Rome across the Adriatic, that's not God's will for me. God is actually sending me in the exact opposite direction. He wants me to go to Jerusalem. He's sending me there in order for me to deliver a collection that was taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they were poor. There was a major famine that hit Palestine around AD 46 to 48. And the long-term effects were just devastating to that region. Many, many residents in Jerusalem suffered greatly financially. And of course, that included Christians. But as bad as it was for all the residents of Jerusalem, it was even worse for Christians because on top of just the famine that they were dealing with, the consequences from years before, they were also dealing with persecution. Many Christian men lost their jobs because they were Christians. Some of them were imprisoned. And so many Christian families in Jerusalem were really suffering, and they desperately needed financial relief. And so Paul treated this gift from Gentile churches to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem with a great amount of care. This was a major focus for him in his third missionary journey. It's evident from his letter to the Corinthians, his second, or at least the one that we refer to as 2 Corinthians. He takes up two whole chapters dealing with this collection for the believers there. Further, Paul didn't delegate the delivery to one of his trusted associates. He could have sent someone else in his place to drop off all this money. But he wanted to go personally himself. He personally wanted to make the 800-mile, very dangerous trek to Jerusalem. It was that important to him. He was even warned twice, as we see recorded in Acts, by other Christians not to step foot in Jerusalem, and yet he went anyway. It was important to him. Why was it so important to him? Well, there seems to be a few reasons. First of all, and ultimately, Paul did it because he knew it was God's will and it would have the greatest impact on Christ's church. So it was priority number one. Additionally, taking the offering was important because it confirmed the bond of unity between Gentile and Jewish believers. The Greek word koinonia is used in two places in our text, verse 26, contribution, verse 27, share. And as I'm sure many of you are aware, that word koinonia is often translated as fellowship. So this Gentile offering that was given to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem was an act of fellowship, a participation, a partnership. It showed loving solidarity between the two groups. And this was very important because it helped illustrate what Paul often preached, that there is no difference between Jew and Greek, that we are all one in Christ. And so this offering effectively communicated that truth to all the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire, including the church in Rome. You remember from chapter 14? There was some division in the church there between Jews and Greeks. They were dividing over secondary, non-essential matters. And so this offering was another way to teach the believers there, you guys need to be unified. There shouldn't be this division. Along these lines, the love offering demonstrated the authenticity of Gentile conversions. There were many Jewish skeptics in the church when it came to Paul's ministry. Many Jewish believers doubted whether all these Gentiles that Paul was reaching really were true believers. But this collection for the Jews proved that they were. Nothing shows where a person's heart is more than their wallet or their checkbook. And so their generosity showed that they were transformed sinners. They were no longer pagans, but now they were obedient followers of Christ, even in the area of their giving. Also, the offering fulfilled Paul's commitment to Peter, James, and John to remember the poor as he took the gospel to the Gentiles, spoken of in Galatians. And finally, it's possible that Paul saw the offering as a partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies that the Gentiles would bring their wealth to Jerusalem. For these reasons, Paul urged churches in the Gentile provinces of Macedonia and Achaia to participate in the collection. Now, some of the churches in these provinces of Macedonia and Achaia would have been churches like Philippi and Berea, Thessalonica and Corinth. And he says twice, once in verse 26 and again in verse 27, that these churches were pleased to contribute. So they were delighted to give to their Jewish brethren. It wasn't just a duty to them, but it was a source of great joy to them. And I know some of you can speak of this yourself. Some of you are incredibly gifted at giving. And it is a great thing. And you know the joy that comes along with that. The Macedonian Christians were a great example for this in this regard. Paul records in 2 Corinthians that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. You know anything about the Macedonian believers? They weren't wealthy themselves, but they were basically begging to give as much as they possibly could. Think about that. I would not be opposed if a whole group of you one Sunday came up to me and said, you know what, one offering wasn't enough, okay? We need to have another one. We are that eager to give. We want to do all things decently in order, but I think we could be kind of spontaneous on that, okay, and change things around. Along these lines, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to give spontaneously and joyfully because, why? God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? So let's not separate duty from delight when it comes to giving. Really, the two should be merged together, joined together. They're not mutually exclusive. I think Paul makes this point very clear in verse 27 where he writes, "For they," meaning the Gentile Christians, "were pleased to do it," that is, give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So the Gentile believers took delight in giving voluntarily in this offering. And yet, we're also told in verse 27 that they did this not only out of delight, but out of a sense of duty. He continues, "And indeed they," the Gentile believers, "owe it to them," the Jewish believers. Literally, they are debtors to them. Why? Because the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. So we learned earlier in Romans, the Jews were of the original stock of the Abrahamic promises, Abrahamic covenant. The Gentiles were not. But by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, Gentile Christians have become co-inheritors along with their Jewish brethren in the promises made to Abraham. You remember they were grafted in and are supported by the root of the Jews. Therefore, Paul says here, Gentile believers should feel a moral obligation to give of their material blessings to their Jewish brethren. He says they ought to, or they are in debt to minister to them in material things. The Jewish Christians had been a spiritual blessing to the Gentile believers, and now it was time for the script to get flipped. The Jewish Christians had sent out missionaries from Jerusalem and especially Antioch in order to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. And now it was time for the Gentiles to return the favor. Not to bless them with spiritual things, but with material blessings. To give them financial relief. And again, they were delighted to do so. Let's make just a couple applications from this portion. First of all, we should take detours from future plans if God's will is for us to minister differently in the present. Like Paul, we have to set clear priorities for ministry, which means sometimes our plans for the future are going to have to take a back seat. Future ministry plans should never take precedent over present ministry priorities. Paul wanted to go to Rome. That was his future plan. And yet what we see here in Paul is great flexibility. God had a higher priority for him in the present. He had to deliver this collection to Jerusalem because, listen, that was going to have a bigger impact on the cause of Christ throughout the Roman Empire than if he had gone to Rome. Remember, think about all the ramifications that this collection would have on the body of Christ throughout the empire. It was going to illustrate something very profound. So Paul had this plan for years. Go to Rome, go to Spain. Go to Rome, go to Spain. That was his future plan. But then God redirected him. And what we see in Paul is that he was open to saying to God, yes, Lord, I will follow your direction, even though that was not my plan. So he subjected his plans to God's plan and God's timing. Again, as I pointed out earlier, it is good for us to make plans to serve God in the future, to dream big dreams for him. And yet, we've also got to realize that God often opens certain doors and closes other doors, and then he redirects our lives and our ministries. And the key to all this, when that happens, is for us to be sensitive to his leadership, to his redirection. No matter how hard that redirection may be, no matter how unusual that redirection may be, God's job is to sovereignly superintend over the affairs of our life. Our job is to submit to his present will for us, to be tender to him. Because God often accomplishes his purposes through us in ways that we could have never anticipated. And we see this example by Paul. He eventually got to Rome, but it wasn't the way he envisioned, was it? He had a one giant detour. When he got to Jerusalem, what happened to him? Got arrested. Spent the next 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. Then he was sent to Rome, but not of his own accord, as a prisoner. And on the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked. Then when he finally got to Rome, as he was in prison, there are all these guys out there preaching Christ out of envy and strife, hoping to bring distress to him while he was in prison. None of this was Paul's plan, but it was God's plan for him. And likewise, we need to be prepared for the unexpected. Because the fact is whether we like it or not, life often gets messy. Ministry gets messy. And there are times that we've got to be willing to follow God's detours in our lives if we are going to follow his will. That's going to happen. But let me just counterbalance that by saying most of the time, following God's will just requires us staying on the main road that we know we should stay on. In other words, following God's will most of the time is just us obeying him in the things that we know we should obey him in. And of course, we could list a plethora of ministry examples. Evangelizing the lost, praying, discipling believers. And yes, giving is one of those. The second application I will make from this portion, part of God's present will is for us to give cheerfully to the needs of the saints. Gentile believers exemplified this as they gave towards the Jerusalem offering. And we're to do the same. Not only to meet the spiritual needs of the saints, as important as it is, but to also meet the physical material needs of the saints. As you know, we're going to be having a lunch here in a minute. I know you're well aware. That's why you want me to wrap things up quickly. But after that, we're going to have our afternoon service. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to do something that we do every month here, and that is take up a benevolence offering for those in our midst who are struggling in some way financially. That's one way. It's not the only way, but it's one way that we can meet each other's material needs. You may think of other ways to do that. Be creative. However you do it, the important thing is just that you do it, that we all do it. Because this is God's present will for us, and it never changes. Because of God's grace, we have a duty to one another, to meet each other's needs. And because of God's grace, it should be a delight for us to meet each other's needs. Because we know that God will bless us in doing his will. God will bless us as we follow his present will for us, and we can know he will bless us when we follow his future will for us. Which brings us to the last lesson. We should expect God's blessing on our future plans to serve him. Look at verses 28 and 29. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So after he delivered the collection to Jerusalem, Paul pledges, and he is determined to finally get to Rome. And he says here, once I get there, I expect the fullness or the completion of the blessing of Christ. Here Paul is probably just referring to both the spiritual blessings that he would impart to the Roman Christians and they would reciprocate back to him. Again, going back to the introduction, Paul said he expected there to be mutual encouragement between the two parties. Again, he didn't know about all the twists and turns that awaited him in his future. But he confidently knew this. He knew his future plan was all about serving God and others. And because it was all about serving God and others, he expected the blessing of Christ. And likewise, when we plan to sacrificially serve God and others for the glory of God, we can expect that his blessing will be on us as well. We don't know what hardships may await us on the way to those future blessings. But we can be confident of this. No hardship can rob us of the blessings in Christ we will know if we are obedient to him. Paul would later write in Philippians that his Roman imprisonment turned out to be a great blessing. Why? It was a great blessing because the gospel was able to advance in a more dramatic and powerful way than he could have ever imagined from that prison cell. And also, by being in that prison cell, he knew the blessing of having peace with God, a peace that surpasses all understanding. So in sum, when we look at this portion of Scripture, and when we look at Paul the planner, we learn some very valuable lessons. We learn of past desires for ministry, of present determination to do ministry, and of future dreams to do ministry. What are we going to do with what we've looked at today? Brother, I'd urge all of us to make our lives count for God, to not waste them because our lives are so short. But from biblical desires, to make plans to serve the Lord, to dream big dreams, to pursue those dreams. What is your ministry dream? How do you plan on serving the Lord, not just in the present, but in the future? Dream those dreams. And then ask the Lord to help you follow his leadership in the present. Let's pray.